As some of you knew before this morning, and now all of you know, since retirement from the active practice of law, I have, among other things, become actively involved in the entertainment business. In addition to being the co-owner of the Chicago Magic Lounge, I'm the executive producer of a film, Guest Artist, written by and starring actor Jeff Daniels, that was filmed the week before Christmas and is now in post-production. And I'm producing shows on Broadway, The Play, The Encounter last year, and Bull Durham, the musical, which we hope will open this year. Perhaps this is one of the reasons they called me the acting president of Chicago Theological Seminary. Theater as a performance medium and literary style often addresses many of the issues we confront in our world. It should be viewed for more than charming characters and surface-level depictions of events. While theater entertains us, many productions speak a relevant and powerful message for us that goes beyond just amusement. For example, West Side Story is, of course, a love story. It also is in part a tale of immigrants or others and how they are received by American culture and society. In one of the more famous numbers in the musical, Bernardo, the leader of the Puerto Rican gang, the Sharks, is serenaded by his girlfriend, Anita, that life is all right in America. To which he replies in verse, "If you're all white in America." Additionally, one could watch Hairspray as an upbeat comedy featuring pleasantly plump teenager Tracy Turnbull as she dances her way onto the Corny Collins show with dreamy Link Larkin. Though entertaining, such an interpretation glosses over the struggle for racial integration in media and crucial commentary on racism and racial justice. Examples go on. So perhaps we can consider this morning's Genesis reading in a similar light. The flood narrative, Noah and family building an ark and filling it with animals in order to survive the aquatic apocalypse, has two prominent interpretations, both steeped with entertainment value. The first, as theologian Elizabeth Webb puts it, is very much a children's story of animals and rainbows. It is a story about God's love for animals and about remembering God's love each time we see a rainbow. The second is less like the movie Bruce Almighty and more similar to weather suspense flick Day After Tomorrow. In this interpretation, Webb continues, God is so angered by human rebellion that God floods the whole earth, wiping out nearly everything in a fit of divine rage. It depicts a God of wrath, a God of extreme judgment, a God that one might struggle to embrace. Neither of these interpretations is fully satisfying to me, or at least on their own they are not. So what then can we make of Noah and the flood? What deeper meaning can we pull from the narrative that might influence our lives? And why is God's covenant with us important today? In order to make sense of the covenant God makes with creation in our text for this morning, perhaps we can go back a few chapters in Genesis and re-explore the flood narrative. In the sixth chapter of Genesis, we find the beginning of the flood narrative. And perhaps what we are seeing is not a story about Noah, but an exploration and look into the very character of God. With this in mind, Walter Brueggemann writes, "The agenda for our narrative has quickly shifted. We are confronted in this text not with a flood, but with a heavy, painful crisis in the dealings of God with creation. The Lord saw that the wickedness of humankind was great in the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made humankind on the earth, and it grieved God to the heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out from the earth the human beings I have created, people together with animals and creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. Now I am going to destroy them along with the earth. Make yourself an ark. We often think that this story is about a great flood placing the world in jeopardy, the world in crisis. But a close reading, Brueggemann continues, indicates that it is the heart of God that is in crisis. The crisis is not the torrential rain and cataclysmic flood. This has become only dramatic setting, the entertainment value of the story. Rather, the true crisis is the violence of the world, which evokes hurt and grief in the heart of God. Our God is a God who aches deeply at the violence and injustice of the world. And when it got to the utmost extreme, and when it became unbearable for God, God decided to blot out creation. Yet we know that this is not how our narrative ends. We know God calls the waters to pull back, calls dry land to reemerge, calls for the earth to be repopulated with human beings and animals. Rather than wiping out all of creation, rather than ending the imperfect humanity, God decides to create anew. And not only does God begin after the flood, God's work goes a step further. Never again, God declares in our scripture this morning, never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of a flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And this, friends, is the substance of the gospel. The God who rules over us has turned toward us in a new way. The telling of the story, Brueggemann claims, must focus on this surprising and irreversible turn God chooses to hold close to creation despite imperfection, turning from hostility to everlasting commitment. But why does God do this? Why does God save the imperfect humanity? Why does God promise to never bring absolute judgment and destruction again? What changes in God? Nearly every production can be fit into a standard series of events which set the scene and introduce the characters before building to a peak, to the climax. With intensity building as the story moves forward, the greatest moment of concern or excitement or terror for characters occurs at the climax. Sometimes the entire story builds to that one point. And once at the climax, events happen quickly. We feel relieved as the characters find resolution, whether good or bad. Looking for that moment of greatest intensity in the flood narrative, looking for the pivotal moment where we switch from great concern to great relief, I believe it happens in one simple verse. God remembered. The earth has filled with water, wiping out all living things. The storm continues to rage, and chapter 8 opens. God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. It is at this moment that the threat of the storm and the flood disappears. The waters begin to subside, and God turns toward humanity. When God remembers creation, the crisis in God subsides, and God finds resolution. When God remembers creation, God commits to the future of a less than perfect world. It is an act of gracious engagement with us. It is an act of committed compassion, asserting that God is not preoccupied with being God alone, but instead God is committed to us and to our fruition. God remembers creation. Our scripture for this morning is the direct response of God remembering creation. And in remembering, God makes a covenant with Noah, his family, and all the earth. In this covenant, there are three items to note. First, the promise God makes in this text is unilateral. God alone takes on the obligation of protecting creation. There is nothing in this covenant we are required to do to receive such grace. Second, the promise God makes is unconditional. There is no event or action that will prevent our God from being near to us. Even in our imperfection, God is here. And finally, God commits to working from within such a world, alongside our imperfections, in order to bring transformation and salvation to every living creature, as many as came out of the ark. And so during this time of Lent, we remember God's commitment to us. We remember that God's compassion and commitment are so serious that God sent Jesus, the only Son. And Christ was sent not to overpower us, but to teach us, to live with us in our imperfection, and to demonstrate a new way of being. As a believer, I am drawn to the message of hope and resilience portrayed in the song "You'll Never Walk Alone" from the classic musical Carousel. Even if you're not familiar with the musical itself, you're likely to recognize the uplifting message of the Rodgers and Hammerstein melody. While the Broadway musical version of "You'll Never Walk Alone" is sung by a female contralto, the song has been repeated and performed in countless renditions and arrangements across genres and by a wide range of pop, opera, and jazz performers. Carousel premiered on Broadway in April 1945, less than a month before Nazi Germany's surrender. In the dark days of World War II, in a country yearning for hope, the lyrics of "You'll Never Walk Alone" was heard as a hymn of hope, survival, and perseverance. Walk on through the wind. Walk on through the rain. Though your dreams be tossed and blown, walk on with hope in your heart, because you'll never walk alone. The lyrics call on us to remember that even in the midst of challenges, there is hope. It reminds us that in the work for justice, every two steps forward is often followed by one step backwards. Yet, we are not alone. We have this community of faith, and we have a God who is committed to us, a God who remembers us, and who is determined to work with us for the transformation of the world. During this time of Lent, may we remember that God remembers us. May we let the rainbow that reminds God remind us also to seek justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with God and creation. May Lent remind us that the show must go on. Amen.